Now will you turn with me for the second Sunday evening in succession to this story that we have in Genesis chapter 37. And we remind ourselves that the story of Joseph introduces a new stage or a new development in the work of God. Jacob's life is by no means over, and yet the full focus of the story, and it is the story of the work of God, is now on a 17-year-old youth. The story is well known, the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors, the story of Joseph and his dreams here in chapter 37, and his dreams later on, interpreting the dreams later on of the butler and the baker in the prison in Egypt. It's a very well-known story, and it traces the development of what we might call politely a precocious teenager, whom we may describe less politely as a complete pain in the neck to the whole of his family. That's as good a description of Joseph as you can possibly get. And we trace the development of the story from his teenage years right through till the time he was prime minister of Egypt by the age of somewhere around 30. But the climax of the story of Joseph is not the fact that he was prime minister of Egypt. It was the fact that he at that stage proved to be the key figure in the developing of God's plans and God's purposes. But when we read the beginning of the story here in chapter 37, we see a young man who had a great deal to learn. We spoke last Sunday evening of his spiritual pride, and how that spiritual pride gave Satan an opportunity. Remember, we took the verse that Jesus spoke to Simon Peter when Jesus said, "Simon, Simon," and Simon was a proud young man, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you." And that's clear in this 37th chapter of Genesis. Joseph's spiritual pride had given Satan an opportunity. But we have to go on tonight to recognize that it was not just wise, but necessary for Joseph to be taken out of the family context. If Joseph was going to develop and become a man of God, the kind of man that God used, then he had to get out of that house. He had to get away from the influence of his father, and certainly away from the influence of his brothers. It was his home situation that was the main barrier to his usefulness. And it is clear from this chapter that the atmosphere, the attitudes, and the motivations of this family home were not conducive to spiritual health. And this in spite of the fact that Jacob, after long years of wandering, had come back to God and back to the will of God. And yet, Jacob, now becoming a bit of an old man, had not yet in any sense created a healthy spiritual atmosphere in his own home. And as we hurry on from Jacob to Joseph, we have to recognize, and oh, what a warning this is about backsliding. Jacob's past years had left legacies of complication for his family and for the work of God. When I paused in my preparation to consider more deeply as I was able the story of Joseph, in the light of the kind of things I've been saying in the introduction with regard to the significance of Joseph in the developing of the work of God, I found myself thinking of certain scriptures. And the first of these is in the book of Esther, chapter 4, at verse 14. It's just one verse, and I'll read it to you. If you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I address this word particularly to the younger folk who are here tonight. Who knows? But in the will of God, you are already marked out for such a time as this, to learn and to learn more effectively and more quickly than Joseph learned, so that you might take a significant place in the work of God in years to come. You remember that the old man Mordecai in the story of Esther said to the young girl, and it was a girl, it wasn't a man, be quite clear of this, if you're not willing to do it, God will find somebody else to do it. But you'll have many regrets on a variety of levels. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? As I pondered more that story of Joseph, I turned over in my Bible, with the help of a concordance, because I couldn't remember where the reference was, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, the very last verse. The lot is cast. This was the way they sought the will of God. They planned and they thought and they questioned. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. I know it's a trite saying, but some trite sayings are very true. Man proposes, but God disposes. On the face of it in our chapter tonight, it was these pestilential brothers who sent Joseph down to Egypt. The truth of the matter is, it wasn't the brothers, it was God. And I kept on pondering the story. I suppose you could say I was meditating. And I remember as how the story developed, so I went back to the book of Genesis, to the very last chapter, the 50th chapter of Genesis, and there at the 20th verse, when all the story has come good in the end, Joseph is saying to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil. Like, notice, Joseph didn't say to his brother, oh, it's all right, you didn't really mean it. Well, that would have been a lie, because they did mean it. Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are this day. And I thought to myself, we certainly are beginning the story of a very, very significant character. A man who played a wonderful part in the purposes of God. And then I thought, but you know, he doesn't get much of a mention in the great catalogue of the heroes of the faith in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Because there at verse 22, a short verse is the only mention of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, that is, from the land of Egypt, and gave directions concerning his burial. The old version says, gave direction concerning his bones. It was almost as if Joseph was saying, now look here, this is by no means the end of the story. And Joseph at the end of his life is still pointing forward. And he said, now the work of God is going to go on from here and on from here and on from here. And I want to be part of it. There is a sense in which Joseph is almost having glimpses of the fact of the resurrection. Oh, he said, take me with, yes, even if I'm dead and buried, and there's very little left except my bones. Oh, in symbolism, take them with me, because I will be part of that which God is doing in the future. It's quite a thought, isn't it? At least I hope it is to you. It certainly is to me. And with all that having been said, off my chest or off my heart, if you like, we turn to the narrative in chapter 37. And one of the first things that strikes you in this long chapter is that God is not nearly as obvious in this story as in other chapters. But God was at work. Joseph had already been marked out by God. God's never vague, he's never uncertain. God Almighty looked down from his and from heaven and said, that's the fellow I want. If God is looking down and pointing at you tonight, what's your reaction? Lots of people feel, Lord, I'm sure there are other people. Oh yes, says God, there are other people. And some of them are far cleverer than you, but you're the one I want. It's really quite amazing, you know, that God wants us. And wants us for purpose. Joseph was marked out by God. And certainly even as a 17-year-old, he seems to have had real spiritual awareness. I think that's the significance of his dreams. Yes, he had real spiritual awareness, but he also had a great sense of his own importance and his own capacity, and that's a dangerous mixture. If you're aware that you've got spiritual perception, and at the same time you're thinking you're rather a wonderful person, oh, that's a devastating mixture. And it seems clear in the story that God was speaking to Joseph in his dreams, indicating purpose, but Joseph seemed to assume that it was for now. There seemed to be in Joseph no sense of hesitation, as there was, for example, with Moses at the burning bush, when God said to Moses, I'm going to use you. But God, I'm a poor specimen, really. There was hesitation. There was no hesitation in Joseph as there was, for example, in the young prophet Isaiah, who was only about 20, I think. When Isaiah saw the glory of God and he said, oh, I'm finished. If God is like this, somebody like myself, I'm finished. No sign of that with Joseph. No sign of hesitation in Joseph, such as there was, for example, in the young prophet Jeremiah, who had to have many, many reassurances from God. Because, you see, Joseph had had dreams. It's a bit like nowadays, for example, in some charismatic circles, if some people have had a vision or a word from the Lord, oh, you can't teach them a thing after that. Can I direct your attention, for example, to the New Testament, and I don't have it marked, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I did have it marked, but the mark had got lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at the second verse. We're reading about Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 2. I know a man in Christ, he says, who 14 years ago, he didn't have a dream, this he doesn't say that, he didn't have a vision, he doesn't say that. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Oh, he says, what an experience. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the whether it was a physical experience, that he was simply lifted up from the earth into the heavenly realms, or whether it was out of the body, something mental or spiritual, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. Oh, he says, on behalf of this kind of man, I would boast. But of course, the man was Paul himself. And he had this most astonishing experience. And it was an experience in which God indicated to him something of the sheer dimension of the work that he was being given to do. And for 14 years, Paul never told a soul about this astonishing spiritual experience. Now contrast that with the 17-year-old Joseph, who was given just a glimpse of the glorious things that God was going to do in him and for him and through him, and it went to his head in spiritual pride. Instead of producing in Joseph caution, and that's the best reaction when God says, my hand is on you and I'm going to use you for my glory. Oh, the best reaction is caution. Oh, become a man or a woman of prayer if God says that kind of thing to you. But instead of the dreams producing caution in Joseph and a sense of responsibility, it never seemed to cross Joseph's mind, say, oh, if God's planning this kind of life of service to me, I better get down to learning about God and learning spiritual principles and learning from every source that I can learn that I might be ready for God. Not a bit of it. Instead of producing caution and responsibility, God's intimation to Joseph through dreams resulted in pride and arrogance. Yes, arrogance. Because even when the brothers reacted so badly after the first dream, when the second dream came along, straight away he went to them and spoke to them again. Stupid fellow that he was. Pride, arrogance, impulse. And impulsiveness is not a quality that is needed for those who are to be servants of God. Perhaps part of Joseph's reaction was something even of revenge on his brothers because they hadn't appreciated him the way that his father obviously did. And saying these things, it is manifestly clear that Joseph was not ready to be trusted with the work that God had for him. Because you see, in due time, Joseph had to be the savior and the deliverer of these brothers and his father and the whole family of Israel. And you see, my friend, you cannot serve a people. You cannot be of use under God for the blessing and the benefit of a people unless you value them and love them. And Joseph did neither at that particular stage. And so we have the story here in Genesis chapter 37 of how at the very start of Joseph's life of service, everything went wrong. It really did. Everything. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13 of the chapter. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind, as if the old Jacob was in, I wonder what all this means. But then it goes right on. Now his brothers went to pasture their father Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And Joseph didn't say, Father, I wouldn't exactly say I'm persona grata with my brothers just now. Is this why? Not a bit of it, just here I am. Maybe Joseph, well, they'll see that I really am the person that my father trusts and values. It's an astonishing trio of verses, 11, 12, and 13. Although Jacob was aware of family tensions, he doesn't seem to be at all aware of the danger in what he was suggesting. Was he not thinking? Possibly not. I've come across a lot of Christians who do things without thinking. I sometimes in pastoral work had to challenge people, you know, quite seriously, quite sharp, and say, well, what on earth were you thinking about when you did that or when you said that? And they say, oh, I wasn't thinking. Of course, I have to say, well, you should have been thinking. Jacob wasn't thinking. And Joseph seems to have no worry at all about going all on his own to visit his brothers out in the field, miles from everywhere. And when it came to the place in verse 15, remember, when the man found Joseph wandering in the field, poor Joseph, he was a bit gormless at times, he didn't know where he was. It never occurred to Joseph that God might have been saying, look, chum, go away back home. A chance meeting? It would have been better if he'd never met the man. But he did. And what we see here is an example of how, by thoughtlessness, now that's in a sense negative, rather than people sometimes say, oh, I didn't do anything. People sometimes say, oh, I didn't say anything. But then you see, sometimes by thoughtlessness, we can create a situation of danger. And by the thoughtlessness of both Jacob and Joseph, the door was opened for the devil's opportunity, and in a sense, the situation, as it were, awakened the devil. You can imagine Joseph drawing near to where his brothers were, and the devil said, oh, goodness me, oh, here's my chance. And the devil is not slow. And when we come to verse 19 and 20, we find the brother saying one to another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that our wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see then what will become of all his dreams, all this marvelous future of significance that he's talking about. We'll soon scotch that." When I read these verses 19 and 20, I see something of in the ferocity of their reaction, something that is altogether satanic. Not least as the scheme is developed, you see that the scheme is full of deceit. And they seem at this stage to be quite unaware or insensitive to the fact that what they were planning to do was likely to hurt their father far more than Joseph. And so we say, oh, well, wasn't it good that Reuben was there? Verse 22. He was the oldest. He was the big brother. I think we mentioned last week that, and it's indicated later in the story, that being the eldest, Reuben was aware of the fact that his father would hold him responsible for, you know, the kind, well, you're the oldest, you should have kept them right. Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him." And at the back of Reuben's mind was the thought that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. And then father might forgive Reuben for the terribly bad thing that he had done some years previously. Reuben was full of good intentions. I've mentioned the terribly bad thing he did. That's a way back in chapter 35 at verse 22. I don't want to read it in detail. Sin that was grievous and presumptuous and contemptuous against his father and against God. He did a terrible thing. A thing that no son should ever do. And as I say, he may have felt that rescuing Joseph might in some measure restore him to his father's favor. But then you see, Reuben's immorality. Now don't narrow it down simply to the bad thing that Reuben did. Apply it to the whole realm of immoral and improper behavior. Reuben's immorality had weakened him. And as the firstborn son, he should have taken the lead, and he should have been able to take the lead. But he had been fatally weakened. Can I ask you to turn over a few pages in the book of Genesis to chapter 49, to the record of Jacob blessing his sons? Genesis chapter 49 at verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in pride of place, preeminent in power." Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, or you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Later on in the Old Testament story, and we don't take time to turn this one up, in the book of Judges, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, there was a crisis that called for the help of the tribes of Israel, and it is recorded that in Reuben There was great searching of heart. But he never got round to doing anything. Oh, he had great spiritual thoughts. Dare I say, he prayed a lot about it. But he never got round to doing anything. And the victory was won without Reuben's tribe. And he was left with the regrets. You know that verse in the Epistle of James, is it the first chapter, where it says, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. But oh, what it does, and oh, how I emphasize this to all the younger generation, whatever that may mean, in the realm of moral behavior, wrongdoing weakens your character, your personality, your willpower, your capacity, and your spiritual possibilities. And that's how it was with Reuben. He had good intentions, the highest of intentions, but his sins had robbed him of the power to carry them out. The next scene is Joseph in the pit. Remember how Joseph had disturbed the family home. How Joseph had enraged his brothers. How Joseph had encouraged and given opportunity to evil. Remember that Joseph, by his own pride and presumption and impulse, had endangered his life as a servant of God. Now see the contrast between Joseph at home and Joseph in the pit. From being at home, the one who had his own way in everything, now he's down in that pit, with no will and no choice at all. From being in the place of favor, he was down in the pit, the place of rejection. From prominence with his coat of many colors, and we've got to imagine Joseph strutting around with his coat of many colors. He even wore his coat of many colors to go and tramp through the desert places to the oases where the sheep were being pastured. But now you find him stripped of everything, humiliated in the extreme, and down in that pit with no one on his side as far as he knew, no one to speak up for him, no one to act for him. But I believe that God was there, down in the dry, deep pit. And then again, it may be trite, but it's true, that when in the providence of God you end up down the pit, the only way to look is up. And it sometimes takes God an awful lot of effort to make us stop and look up and listen and ask, Lord, what am I supposed to be doing? And it took all of this to begin to make Joseph look to God and to ponder the purposes of God. You can imagine Joseph and his heart to begin with, and no doubt he was feeling sorry for himself, saying, God, I thought you said that people were going to bow down to me. No comment from God. You can imagine Joseph saying, God, I was under the impression that you had tremendous service for me to do, significant service. No comment from God. But perhaps eventually Joseph began to say within himself, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? There's one little bit about Joseph being cast into the pit that we haven't mentioned because it's not recorded in our chapter. We don't know about it till we come to chapter 42 at verse 21. We're now down in Egypt and the brothers are there. And they said one to another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we wouldn't listen. Young Joseph was in an awful state when his brother started to mishandle him. There was nothing of the pride. Oh, there was weeping. There was fear. Oh, I believe in measure there was a look of terror on... Remember, he was only 17 or so. A look of terror on his face, wondering what was going to happen to him. And the whole bunch of them hardened their hearts and stopped their ears. And in spite of all his cries and his terror, they had no mercy and they dumped him in the pit. As I said a moment or two ago, I think it was only then, but it began then, that Joseph began to think and to pray. And no doubt to ask, what is God saying to me in all this? What is God doing with me? What is God wanting of me? What is God planning for me? He was baffled. Perhaps he felt that God had forgotten him, or that God had abandoned him and would look for someone else to do his will. And perhaps in his heart of hearts, Joseph was saying, well, God, if you ditch me and get somebody else, I can't really blame you. Now remember that in the pit, Joseph was waiting for death. They knew what the brothers were planning to do. He knew about Reuben's words, and no doubt he wondered if Reuben would be able to sway the brothers. But look at verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. No conscience. What does that make you think of? Isn't there a verse in the old authorized version of the story of the crucifixion? I think it's in Matthew's account where it says that they nailed him to the tree and sitting down, they watched him there. And Joseph was dumped in the pit. Then they sat down to a meal. Truly a horrible story. But God was at work. When we come to verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit? What rake off? What do we get out of this if we kill him? We'll have that in our conscience. That's pretty bad. Let's sell him instead. I don't know what prompted Judah, so I better not make any comment. Maybe it was self-interest, I don't know. Maybe he was just saying to his brothers, now look chaps, we don't want to be blamed for murder. Maybe Judah was already thinking, well, when we eventually get back home, there's just a possibility that Reuben will say, you know, Father, I tried to stop them, but they wouldn't listen to me. No, I don't know what prompted Judah, but they seemed to listen to him. And then Reuben returned, verse 29. I don't know what he'd been away doing. There's no suggestion that he was neglecting anything. When Reuben returned, he rent his clothes. Oh, he says, I'll get the blame for all this from Jacob. You know, they were all a self-centered bunch, weren't they? Let him who is without this sin cast the first stone. And so the plan was carried out. And Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, who took him down to Egypt. And the sons go back. Oh, they were heartless. And they showed the garment soaked in blood to Jacob. And Jacob's grief was almost beyond bearing. His sons tried to comfort him, but there was little real love in that family. And so when we come to the end of the chapter, we find Joseph sold to Potiphar, a household slave in the land of Egypt. Joseph, his dreams crushed, sold to a life of slavery, feeling the heart of rejection, the brothers hard and guilty and self-willed, and a heartbreak to their father, and Jacob desolate. Everything's finished, he said. Everything's finished. I think perhaps he had hoped that his return to Bethel would be the beginning of a new and happy phase in his life. Oh, he says, it's all finished. Disaster. But you know, there's one word here that I think is the key word of the whole chapter. It's in verse 36. It's the very first word. Meanwhile. Oh yes, we've been talking about all that was going on. We've been talking about all that people were doing. And all the time, meanwhile, God was at work. And God was arranging the next stage of the story. While all these negative things were going on, when everyone was thinking the worst, when everything seemed disastrous, when everything appeared to be in the hands of men, God was there. I think the best sermon I ever heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching was here in Glasgow, and he took us his text. I remember smiling when he announced his text that evening. I want to, you remember the doctor in his own particular drawl way and all that kind of thing. He said, I want to speak to you tonight about these words. But God. I had a wee smile. Oh, what a sermon. He took his words from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, the disaster of human sin and brokenness and bondage. But God. And at the end of Genesis chapter 37. Oh, what a bleak situation, humanly speaking. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. And God thought, yes, that's where he needs to be. And it was all being planned out. God was there. God is here. When you go out tomorrow, God will be there. He always is. The question is, are we with God? Are we listening? Are we waiting? Are we willing? In just a few seconds we'll sing the hymn that begins, "Put thou thy trust in God." Let's sing it to close our service.